So, I wanted to say this too, just to add on to the missions thing that we're doing down in, you know, for a number of years, we've really been looking and praying for a mission site that we could just really throw ourselves into and become a part of, and one that we had a lot of confidence in, that we had a great connection with the people who were there, that we appreciate the kind of work that they were doing, all that kind of stuff. And I think anybody who went to the DR, the Dominican Republic, this past, was it this past summer?
Yeah.
Wow. Seems like such a long time ago already. But anybody who went there would tell you that's how we felt about that experience. And so just to add to a little bit of what Ruth said, most of those pastors down there they have a high school education. And so they don't have a lot of the more necessary and deeper training when it comes to things like biblical theology, how to do Bible studies, pastoral theology, youth ministry, those kinds of things. And so this is really the beginning of what we think will be, what could be an ongoing training program that this church can sponsor, where we can take down people like myself and Sean Doyle and maybe another colleague or two from Geneva College, true scholars. I'm not, they are. I'm just, you know. No, I'm not, but they are. And so, you know, they're true scholars. And so they go down and give these pastors who are hungry greater teaching, more depth. And so it's a great opportunity. So thank you in advance for any kind of support that you can give in that way. And then we'll keep you posted about what we continue to do in the future in light of that. And we're going to take down more work teams, more mission teams, and all that kind of stuff. So if that intrigues you the least little bit, I think it's a wonderful opportunity, and it's a great thing for us as a church to really embrace. So just to give you a little more information about that. Let me see here. I hope I printed off the right sermon. If not, then maybe you're going home early today. I don't know, but... We got it. I had two copies of the call to worship here, so we're good. All right, so we're still doing this little series on the gospel, a gospel resistant to the culture and world. And so the last couple of weeks I talked about some historical reasons why the world and culture were gospel resistant. And I wanted to make sure, and we had a smaller crowd, and so I want to say this again. You know, when I talk about the challenges that we have as a church, and when I try to point out what's going on in the culture and the world and things like that, I sometimes fail in sort of rounding back by saying that Christ can be in all of that, and that there are any of these struggles, anything that's going on in the world, anything that's difficult for us as Christians, or things that we do or don't do that we should not do or do. It's good to know those things, but it's also good to know that God is in control, and that none of those things are too big for Him. And so I just want to make sure that I do a better job telling you, as I sort of lay these things out, do a better job telling you where I think Christ is in all of that, for us to still be encouraged, even though the world is a terribly desperate, fallen place, right? And it's important to know that, but it's also important to see that those are not obstacles that are insurmountable to Christ. Amen. So, now before I get to, because I'm going to talk about the second text, I'm going to talk about Ephesians 6, because as you may or may not recall, there are four biblical reasons why the world in which we live can be gospel resistant. Four biblical reasons. And so I talked a good bit about 2 Corinthians last week, and so this week I'm going to talk about Ephesians chapter 6. But before I do that, I want to just add to this, because this helps sort of to set the stage, I think, for what I'm going to talk about in terms of spiritual warfare. And the first I want to talk about is a study that was done by a guy named Christian Smith, who is a Christian sociologist, and he came up with this rather interesting term that he refers to as The average person in our culture today, particularly the average millennial or the average youth, but the average person believes in a God in this way: moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, so when they think of God, this is what they think. They think of a God who says, now I want you to be good and not bad, and here's my list of good things that you should do, and here's my list of bad things. And it's sort of like, I don't know. I mean, it's almost quaint in the way in which they think of it. And then the other part of it is therapeutic. That's good. Keep it back up there for a minute. So there's a sense in which that God wants us to be, to have this emotional sense of well-being, that he's the grand psychologist, that when we talk about the problem of humanity, we tend to talk more in terms of their brokenness, but not their depravity. Okay? So depravity, the word depravity, sin, evil, that those are all very outmoded terms in terms of how many people understand God. Okay? There are root causes to why we act out and do some of these things, and so we're really not at fault. But you know, if we just love God more and try not to focus on negative things, whatever those are, then everything will be okay. You know, does this make sense to you? Have any of you seen signs of this before in terms of what I'm talking about here? So I think, you know, in his research and in his study, this is sort of like the term that helps, that sort of captures the mentality of the average Christian in our culture. And so what does this have to offer a broken and depraved and fallen world? I mean, you could get this in high school. You can get this in Reader's Digest. There's nothing exceptional about this. I mean, if this is where most Christians are and how they think about the God of the universe, it certainly leaves out his holiness. It leaves out the idea of a God as truth. Like, there's truth and there's error, right? And so, and there's falseness. It certainly leaves out the idea of judgment or discipline or even punishment. It certainly doesn't sort of call into, you know, the whole idea of a God who needs to die for our sin. None of that is sort of wrapped up or included in all this. He's just this benevolent Santa Claus in heaven. This grandfathery type who, if we're going through a difficult time, you know, sort of pats us on our head and says, there, everything will be okay. So this is not the God of the Bible. This is not what the Bible has to say about the God that we worship. Our faith should not be a moralistic, therapeutic kind of deism. It's much more vibrant than that. This is the psychologizing. This is the psychologizing of the Christian faith. This is one of the legacies that social science has left us with. And so increasingly more and more people begin to think this way. And so if this is what we're trying to offer the world, then the world will be gospel resistant. If this is their perception of who God is, then they may in fact resist us in terms of when we offer something different. When we say, well, that's not really who he is. Okay. So I think it's worth noting and worth mentioning. Now, here are some of the tenets, and I'll just read them to you. I guess they're up on the slide, too. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. So they concede that God created and ordered the world. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. So you have the sort of the leveling of the playing field here, right? So, and there is this, you know, understanding and even this sort of like this teaching of sorts that all of the world's religions are basically the same. They are not basically the same. And I don't have time to go into it, but I'll just say this, that in all of the other religious faiths, it's humankind using human efforts to try and to get to where God is. So it's imperfect man using imperfect means to try and become perfect. In the Christian faith, it's a perfect God using perfect means to take that which is imperfect and making it perfect. It's what God does in all these other religious faiths. It's what they do. All right? They are not the same. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. The central goal in life is to be happy. This is this moralistic therapeutic deism. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. So we don't want God's advice about how we ought to live our life. But if we ignore what we think ought to be his advice and we do our own thing and it works out well, then God had nothing to do with it. But if it works out poorly, then where was God? Why didn't he save me from this awful choice that I made, right? There's this terrible double standard in that regard. And then number five, good people go to heaven when they die. And so good people is a relative term. What does that mean, good people? The Apostle James says that if you have committed just one sin, it's just as if you have committed them all. That the goal, that the criteria for heaven is perfection. And the only way to achieve perfection isn't through what we do in terms of our works, but it's through the blood of Christ on the cross. That's how we're made perfect, okay? So, and so all of this is lost, this moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, I happened to get a National Geographic this past month. I think it was because of something Jordan ordered, and so this came to our house. And I noticed at the banner at the top, it says, this is the January edition right here, if you want to read it. The Science of Good and Evil. The Science of Good and Evil. And so basically the article says this, that in varying degrees, people are born with varying capacities for empathy, that is morality. They are born with that capacity. It has really, in many respects, nothing to do with the will. Your brain, your frontal lobe that you are born with either gives you or doesn't give you the ability to empathize and to be moral. So I'm off the hook. I can do whatever I want to, right? Because I was born that way, and you can't judge me because I was born this way. So if I push some little old lady over because I want to get in the door first, too bad for her, right? Because I was born this way. So anyway, here's just a quote. Extreme altruists and psychopaths exemplify our best and worst instincts. On the one end of the moral spectrum, sacrifice, generosity, and other ennobling traits that we recognize as good. On the other hand, selfishness, violence, and destructive impulses that we see as evil. At the root of both types of behaviors, researchers say, is our evolutionary past. They hypothesize that humans and many other species, to a lesser degree, so we're sort of wrapped up with the animal world in terms of our moral component. Now, you know, chimpanzees share over 98%, allegedly share over 98% of the same kind of DNA that we have. You're only 2% away from being a chimpanzee, okay? So now I don't know if you've ever seen chimpanzees, and they are social creatures, no doubt. But what they do, I mean, they are the worst when it comes to, what do we call it? There's a special term for it, when it comes to strangers, okay? So if you're a strange chimpanzee and you wander into the wrong territory with other chimpanzees, what those chimpanzees do to that strange chimpanzee is unbelievable. I mean, I can't describe it to you.
Don't.
Did you say yes, Beth?
I said don't.
Okay. Anyway. So, they hypothesized that humans and many other species to a lesser degree evolved the desire to help one another because cooperation within large social groups was essential for survival. So we evolved into helping each other because that's what we needed to survive. But because groups had to compete for resources, the willingness to maim and possibly kill opponents was also crucial. So basically, those of us who have less empathy are left over from the evolutionary process. We are no longer necessary because we don't need to be that way now, because we're not hunter gatherers anymore, right? So when science says things like, you were born this way, then people imply from that they don't really need a God to save them from this because they were just born this way.
Rich,
yeah.
Is that progressivism?
Well, yeah. I mean, progressivism would certainly embrace that. By the way, I want to make a distinction here, and I'm like short on time, and I want to get into this text, but I just want to make a distinction, and I'm only going to say this: there's a difference between what we call progressivism today and classic liberalism of yesterday. Classic liberalism, and we have some classic liberal people in this room. They might disagree with me because I tend to be more conservative. But they might disagree with me, but they would never say, "You can't think that way." I respect the way that you think or what you believe. We can discuss and debate it, but progressivism would say, no, you can't think that way. You're left over from a bygone era of your evolutionary cycle, okay? And so what we need to do is we just need to treat you. Or maybe down the road, maybe some of those nice progressives would say, you know, we have this thing called a chemical lobotomy, that we could just put this chemical in that part of your brain and eliminate that capacity for you to be less empathetic. I'm telling you, that's where we're going with some of this stuff. Okay, so.
Rich?
Yeah?
Isn't there four kinds of flesh?
What do you mean?
We're not flesh of beasts. We're not flesh of beasts.
Oh, yeah, no, I mean, look, I mean, yeah, we're not, I mean, the Bible makes a very clear distinction that humanity occupies a separate place than the animal kingdom, that we rule over the animal kingdom, and that we have a spirit and we have souls. And I know there are a lot of animal lovers here, and I'm one of them, but the Bible does not teach that animals have souls that need to be saved, okay? So when they sort of wrap us all up together like that, and, you know, because they'll argue, well, we all came from an amoeba, you know, and that, you know, we just took different paths. So, anyway, so it's not to say, I love science. I love science. And when I was in high school, a lot of my high school friends thought I was going to be a scientist. Then I took physics and math, and that just completely eliminated that as a possibility. But I love science. But there's a lot of science that's said that this is established science when it's not established science. There's just not a whole lot of intellectual honesty on some of these things, okay? Not all. There are a lot of wonderful scientists. And there are some that, And there are people who are not scientists who take some of these studies and they get from it what they want to advance their narrative. That happens a lot as well. Right. So I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Now remember, as you're turning to that, remember I said there are four biblical reasons that Satan blinds the unbelievers, that we are fighting against spiritually powerful dark forces, that there are earthly leaders and authorities and rulers who actively scheme and rebel against God and encourage us to do so. And number four, that there's a lot of overtly wrong and even well-intentioned teaching of a variety of manifestations of a false gospel in our world. And that's the reason, those four reasons are also reasons why the world is gospel hardened. So we have here in Ephesians chapter 6 a warfare metaphor. A warfare metaphor. Keep going if you would. Those are, yeah, you'll see it. Nope. I'm sorry, back up. Keep, right? One more. Keep going. Another one. One more. There we go. That there's a warfare metaphor and there are some implications. And so when you talk about, why would Paul use sort of like a warrior or a warfare metaphor? And what are the implications that come with that? So it seemed to me that there were maybe two prevailing questions that were associated with that. If you're in a war, the question that's always on the forefront of everybody's mind if you're in a war is this. How's the war going? Isn't that true? I mean, if you're in a war, that question is always there. How's the war going? And when they ask that question, there are things that they have in mind, like the overall success or failure, or what are the metrics for measuring success or failure in this war, right? So in other words, when you fight a war, you can measure your success by how many battles you win and how many battles you lose, right? That's kind of a big indicator, don't you think? How about recruits gained? If nobody's coming to help you fight your war, then there's a war of attrition, isn't there? Pretty soon, you don't have anybody else to fight your war with you. You know, it's you, and then it's the enemy. Casualties lost. In every war, there are casualties. And I know this sounds cold, but they have, you know, what are acceptable amounts of casualties and what are unacceptable amounts of casualties in any battle or any war. Strategic areas that are gained or lost is a metric for how we win or lose a war. The morale of troops would be another metric of how the war is going. This is a metaphor, and I can promise you that all this was implied is Paul used this warfare metaphor when he involved Ephesians chapter 6, and he's talking about this basically a centurion soldier. So when I ask you in this spiritual warfare that we're going to read about in just a minute here, how's the war going for you? How's it going? Did I have to remind anybody here that you're at war? I bet I did. I had to be reminded of myself. You know, sometimes you get so busy doing things for God, you forget about God sometimes, you know? How's the war going? How many battles are you winning or losing on a daily basis in your life? How many people have you called to fight this battle with you and they are fighting this battle with you? How many people have you lost? People that you love, that you care about. What are some areas in your life that you've made some significant gains, that you've grown tremendously? What are some areas that you've lost? That if you're really honest with yourself, you say, I'm not doing so well in that part of my life. The war's not going very well there. How's your morale? You feel good about how your life is progressing? Do you feel good about how our lives together are progressing as a church? Is our morale good as we fight this war? So if I were to see you 6 months from now and I said, how's the war? How are you doing? what would you say? And it's a lifelong war. Right? Here's the second question. How are your equipment and resources? There's no war that's won without proper equipment and resources. It's not going to happen. That also was implied in this metaphor that the Apostle Paul used. And so what are the metrics for equipment and resources? Is there enough equipment? Do you have enough resources to learn about the Lord? I mean, we're talking about this missions thing that we're going to do. We're trying to take equipment to them so that they can fight their war more effectively. Does the equipment work? I don't know about you, but I've seen some stuff come out that they call Christian. And these are oftentimes really devout Christians, but what they've produced is just really defective stuff. It's crap. It's terrible. And it's not been well thought out. But they produce something, they slap the Christian label on it, and people are left with it. Have they been trained how to use their equipment? I have all kinds of stuff over my office and stuff at home. And I had to work hard. There was this thing called Microsoft Bible Works that enabled me to not have to take Greek or Hebrew. I probably should have taken Greek or Hebrew. I'm not sure how I would have done, but because it wasn't necessary for me to take Greek or Hebrew in my particular program in seminary, but I could use Microsoft Bible Works to compensate in ways that really helped me. But it took me a while to figure out Microsoft Bible Works. But it was a great piece of armor. So how's your resources and how's your equipment? Do you have enough? Do you know how to use it? Do you know where to go to learn how to use it? Rocky's meeting with a group of guys from his work, and they're young in their faith. I hate to say that Rocky's older in his faith, but he is older. So anyway. but so, you know, he has some stuff that he can lend to them, right? And pass on to them. And then he also knows where to go if they ask questions that he can't answer. As I know where to go if someone asks me questions that I can't answer. And that happens. So look, the world in which we live is gospel resistant because the world doesn't understand that there's a spiritual war taking place. They want to understand their world only in physical terms. They're materialists. They only understand material, the material world. We believe that there's a spiritual world. And the spiritual world actually is bigger, more powerful, more impactful than the physical world in which we live. That's what we believe. It's more substantive. But here's the thing, is that I think that we as Christians oftentimes forget that there's a spiritual war going on. Right? And that we have been lured into believing and taking certain things for granted, like the material world, and that's all that there is. We partner with a lot of our non-believing friends with this perception that it's just mostly a physical world, and that's all that there really is. I mean, we may believe or think differently, but we act like it's just a physical world. So the Apostle Paul in verse 10 says of chapter 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So he's concluding his letter with this powerful conclusion when he says, finally be strong in the Lord. There's that there's that sort of like that Pauline theme, to be found in Christ, in the Lord, that's in almost every one of his epistles, that idea of being in God, in Christ, in the Lord, in his presence. Be strong in his presence and in his mighty power. And there's this invitation, there's this acknowledgement that we can participate in many of the powers that God has. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We're fighting a spiritual war. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So here's what's kind of cool about this, is that, so there's the Apostle Paul. He's in Rome. He's in chains. He's chained to a centurion guard. The centurion guard is probably armored in all the stuff and more that he's talking about here. Paul is fully aware of the kind of, almost the mythology that a Roman soldier would have, that they were highly skilled, that they were tremendously disciplined, and that they were considered to be invincible in battle, especially if you got a whole bunch of them together. So what he's doing then is he's looking at this Roman soldier, he's taking these spiritual biblical principles, and he's attaching it to the physicality of this centurion soldier, and he knows that when that letter gets out and other people read it, when they see a centurion soldier, I'm going to use a $64 word, that soldier becomes didactic for them. He becomes a living teaching thing. Every time they see a centurion soldier, after they've read this portion of the letter, they're going to think, hey, there's the helmet of salvation, and there's the breastplate of righteousness. And that's what they're going to think. Every time they see a centurion soldier, he, even though he may be a pagan, in their mind, he becomes a living, breathing, teaching metaphor. Does that make sense? Okay. We preachers really ought to do a better job at that, because it's a powerful thing. So finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Immediately in their head, they would have heard stories. They might have even seen battles where you saw the phalanx after phalanx of Roman soldiers who stood firm in battle, and because of how they were equipped, because of how disciplined they were, because of how invincible they were, Paul was saying, if you do these biblical principles, these principles, you will be like those Roman soldiers in battle. You will be like that.
Against the enemy.
That's exactly right. That's what he's saying. And so this is a sort of a reoccurring theme in this small portion of Scripture where he talks about standing firm. And so let me just say, regardless, I just was having a conversation with somebody today, and when I say this, you'll know what I'm saying. Regardless of what happens, how the enemy attacks, if you are properly equipped, you will stand firm. You may not like how they attack. You may not like what they do. You might be afraid. But if you do these things, you will be able to stand firm. And we have an awful lot of wishy-washiness in the church today. Way too much. Way too much. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so he's just coming out and saying, because this is what we do. When I think of somebody who does something, I think of that person that when they did something evil, I think only of them. I don't think of the forces behind them that have tempted them or encouraged them to do what they do. That in reality, and I hate to use this word, they're being used, they're being victimized by those dark forces to do what they do. That what's really behind them is our ancient enemy. And he's managed to leverage them against me or against us or against other people. Now, when he says against the rulers, authorities, powers of the, he's not saying anything specific. What he's really saying is, this letter is going out to all over the Mediterranean basin, and different people from different faiths would have used these terms, against the rulers, against authorities. They would have used those particular terms to describe dark forces. So he's sort of throwing out all of these terms to a wide variety of people who would have understood that, and he's using them synonymously. Does this make sense to you? Okay. Verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and having done everything to stand. You see how he just keeps coming back to this standing firm. He just keeps coming back to this again and again. Now, I just want to say, when he talks about the day of evil, that he's not talking about anything specific or particular other than a period or season or time of great persecution for the church or for the individual. Because there are individuals who are persecuted, right? There are individuals who are oppressed by the enemy. And so when those things happen, if you have the full armor of God, you will be able to stand firm when those days come. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. So you get this reiteration of the standing firm, just like Roman soldiers were trained to do. And I find it fascinating that he goes for the belt of truth buckled around your waist. So here's this belt that's buckled around you right here that you would have been able to see. And it goes around your very core. It's not on your arm where it could be lopped off or what. It's around the core of who you are. This whole idea of, and what he means by truth, I think, is this: is that it denotes knowing what is really real when it comes to good versus what is evil. What is really real? If there's another wonderful word, it's called obfuscation. You should look it up. I didn't really learn this word until about 10 years ago. It's a great word. But obfuscation means when things are blurred and combined and just indistinguishable and confusing and you don't know what's what. And there's been this obfuscation of what is good and what is evil. If you don't believe me, then just watch TV. Yeah, how is it now that you can have a TV program where Satan is on earth doing good stuff, right? Where historically evil figures are now good and historically good figures are now bad. It's this obfuscation of good and evil. Oh, well, you might want to talk to my wife about spelling. O-B-S, F-U-C-A-T-I-O-N. Is that right, Joy, Sean? Is that right? Does that sound right to you? Yeah, obfuscation. Yeah. Yeah, try and say it real fast a lot. And then the breastplate of righteousness. And it's this idea of, you know, this leather-covered metal piece that you put over, and it covers all of your vitals. I mean, you know, if you get hit here with a spear or an arrow or a bullet or whatever, you're going to die probably, right? But the breastplate, so the right standing with God is what covers the vitality of your life. Okay? And then verse 15, and with your fit feeded with the readiness that comes from the gospel. So look, if you're in a war and you aren't recruiting new people to your cause, you're probably going to lose the war. And if we aren't recruiting new people to our faith, if all of us aren't doing that, how do most people get recruited into the army? Do you think it's because of the army, the office that they have there up there by the mall? No, it's because my son talked to his friends, and his friends, because he was going, now they're considering going into the army and all that. That's what they do. And that's what we need to do. We need to recruit new people to our cause. Verse 16, and in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And so they had a metal shield that they covered in leather. They soaked that shield in the water. In a battle, it was quite common for the enemy to send a cloud of arrows that were flaming. And so what they would do, the shields were about this tall. They were about 4 feet tall, about this wide. And then they would stand in the line, and they would pull those shields up to them like this. And then the soldiers behind would put their shields over them like that. And when those flaming arrows hit the wet leather, it wouldn't burn, right? And then so it extinguished the arrows. But there's this sense in which, don't you ever feel like that when you've been attacked by the enemy, that's it's like this hot blazing thing that just sort of hits you in life. You weren't expecting it. It just kind of flew in, right? And so I think that Paul's trying to capture that image, that imagery in that kind of a way. And then verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So, you know, the helmet of salvation, I would think that if you saw a centurion soldier and that the helmet that they wore was unmistakable. In fact, that's how, in many cases, in addition to the colors that they wore, it was the kind of helmet that they wore. When you watch war movies, you know whether they're an American or whether somebody else just by the helmet that they wear. So the helmet helped to distinguish who they were. And so the helmet of salvation is who we are in Christ, that it's obvious that we belong to Christ, that we've been saved to Christ. It's obvious. And our salvation adorns our head. It's in our eyes. It's in our bearing. And then the sword of the Spirit. So he doesn't mention the spear that they used to use, but he does mention the sword, which was a caligia. And so the implication there is, you know what? When you're fighting somebody with a sword, you're up close and personal. You know, for a lot of years, when I was a kid and I was immersed in sort of like the fundamentalist culture that I was in, in many cases, their idea of evangelism was to launch some kind of truth bomb, right? If you don't do this, you're all going to go to hell. You know, it would be something nice like that, right? And if you go dancing, you're going to hell. If you wear pearls, you're going to hell. I mean, it's just that kind of stuff. And so it wasn't very effective. I know this will shock some of you, but it just wasn't. And so what I want to say to you is that when in the Christian faith, there are times we just have to get our hands dirty. Someone's going to Cuba to do missions. Cuba is not a pleasant place to be. They're going to get their hands dirty. The Dominican Republic is a nice place. I mean, it's relatively nice, but, I mean, it doesn't have all the accoutrements that we have here. And we have to separate ourselves from some cash in order to go down there. I mean, there are a whole host of things that you have to do to get up close and personal in order to do this job. Well, I'm going to end here, and I know I went over, and I apologize, but I just needed to finish this, and so thank you for being patient with me on this, okay? Very much. I sort of got up here a little bit later, and so I just needed to take some time. So, in any case, thank you for hanging in there with me, but I hope that you will be encouraged by this text. And so when I ask you later on, and I'm going to ask some of you later on, how's the war going, and how are your equipment and resources, I hope that you know what I mean when I say that. Okay.